So what's a real man? We all want to be real men, right? What is that? We don't want to be pansies. We want to be men's men. What's biblically, what's a man's man? What do you think? I just say that because I think, you know, I'm a Jesus Movement Christian that came out of the 70s, and we tended to produce a kind of pansy male. He was very soft and feeling and bordered at times on the effeminate. And then there was a pendulum swing back, you know, that men were strong and they were manly I like that pendulum swing back, right? I know how to drop a tree with an axe, brothers. Okay, yeah, you know. Not a chainsaw, but I can do that too, but not like Jed. Have you seen that video of Jed dropping the tree in the Trindle's yard? Oh, I got to send that to you guys. Yeah, he's a real man. But I appreciate that. I appreciate the notion of strength. Peggy Noonan had an article in the New York Times after September 11 called Men Are Back. And it was a great piece. And she was just saying, you know, we're a culture that had kind of focused on women's rights, and we thought men who were manly were sort of oppressive and old school. And Peggy Noonan's comment was, after September 11, nobody wants to do away with manhood anymore. You had all these firemen running in to save people's lives, and they died doing it. We all think of those people as heroes. So think of the theater shooting. You know, some of those guys, this was the Batman opening when the guy walked into the theater. I think it was Aurora, Colorado, and open fire. Some of the guys who died sheltering their wives and girlfriends. We think of that as manhood. That's what a man is. But Jim was right. The ultimate picture of manhood is Jesus Christ. And so all the things that you named, leadership and character and integrity and faithfulness, all those things that we see so clearly manifest in Christ, that's what you want. So, as we think about this and what headship means, what's it mean to be the head of your home? Those qualities have to play into it, and we'll get to all those, but I wanted to sort of just have that discussion in the beginning. I'm going to try to crank through this material and get to the end where I'd like to have discussion, so I'm going to move pretty quickly, but This thought strikes me, and I'll maybe let you flesh it out a little bit. We're a culture that believes in progress, okay? So we think things are getting better. And I think on a popular level, there's a very high degree of commitment to the notion of progress. We're afraid to say things are worse now than they were 20 years ago. We're very much committed to this thing that really, as a nation, we've been in since World War II. Everything's getting better and better. The economy is better and better and better. You know, we came through the Depression and the war, and everything's been on the uptick ever since then. So technology's getting better, right? The popular culture wants to say everything is improving. And we measure that often economically and in terms of things like women's rights, okay? But do you think the lives of women are better or worse now than they were 40 years ago? Well, they're worse. Domestic violence rates are higher. All sorts of out-of-wedlock births, and women who end up abandoned by men and stuck with children, in part because we believe that women ought to be independent, right? And you have the curse of the notion of the independent woman. And you end up with marriages in which both people feel like they need to be strong and independent. Why? Because this thing could end in divorce at any time. The notion of interdependence, human beings really trusting each other and depending on each other and needing each other, that idea is, you know, that's like the Eisenhower years when you had nuclear families, right? And that's all gone now. So we have modern notions of how people have been set free from the shackles of the past, but you've left them alone and terrified in many cases. I'll give you one example. I read an interview with some women, they're in college, and if you don't know this, college campuses are just bacchanalia. It's a place of orgies are common on most large public universities now. None of that stuff's weird, okay? It's all sex is whatever you knew it to be in college. It's a lot worse now, unless you went to college in the last 10 years or so. So I read an interview with this one woman who said, you know, there's a great deal of pressure on women to feel like they can just have casual sex without it touching their hearts, because that's what the guys do. Guys are able to indifferently go from partner to partner, and it doesn't affect them emotionally. We want to show that we're just as tough as the men are, and we can do the same thing. But what she was saying was, in fact, the architecture of a woman's soul just doesn't work that way. She ends up being connected to person after person, so that the cost to her emotionally, or say it this way, the amount of scar tissue that is building in her soul, which will make relationships later in life increasingly difficult, is tremendous. Because, in fact, we know this from Scripture, you can't have sex with a person without being bound to that person. However you want to try to capture that or describe it, it's happening. So here's a culture in which sex is like a sport, and you can just have it casually and go from person to person, and everybody's cool with it, but in fact, it's creating these huge bands of scar tissue in people's souls that, scar tissue doesn't go away. Your body can devour so much of it, but bad scars just stay for good. Most of us probably have a scar on our bodies from decades ago. Something happened, and that tissue remains. And my point is, the trend in the popular culture that we thought, or that the culture thought, was setting people free is actually binding them in new ways, right? It's making things worse and worse. So don't feel pressured to think that the assumptions of the popular culture are actually, even outside of Christian definitions, that those changes are actually good. They're not. And don't trust the people who tell you the social indicators are better. They'll almost always have to speak of economics exclusively. They won't be able to speak of moral and ethical issues, but of course those issues don't exist for a lot of people now. Okay? That makes sense? So I want to just talk about Genesis 3 for a second. We're going to whip through this stuff. What's the primal sin of the woman? What's the primal sin of the man? We've gone over this stuff before, so you know it. Anybody, what's the primal sin of the woman? What's the mistake that Eve made? So I'm looking for a paraphrasing or a conceptualization of what Eve does in Genesis 3. Okay. She breaks the law. She what? She disobeys. Selfish. What does she get in the bargain? What's that? Guilt and shame. Yeah, pain and childbearing. Yeah. Let me propose this. She gets autonomy. She's under God and Adam. By the decision that she makes, she gets out from under both of them. You see that? Because she looks at the fruit, and what does she do? She reasons for herself. And she says, well, it looks good. It's pleasing to the eye, and it's good for eating. She's making her own decision. She's now, here's God's command. You can eat from all the trees. Don't eat from that one. So there's just one you can't eat from. She's under that command, and she steps out from under it. And she looks at it herself, It looks attractive to her, so she eats. And what does that do? Well, she gets autonomy from it. She's free from the commands of others, and she makes her own decision. She's in control of her own life, and of course, it's rack and ruin. So what does Adam do? Adam comes upon, he discovers the disaster, and what does he do? So there's Eve's primal sin, right? Get your hands off me, I can make up my own mind. Adam comes on the situation, discovers it, what does he do? He takes it and he eats it. What happens in that? He becomes a follower of Eve. He's now following his wife. He's also remarkably passive and submissive, okay? So he, of course, has, in effect, a covenant, a contract with God, but he steps out from under that contract, as Eve has done, and he's now really in contract with Eve, and he's submitted to her, and he does what she does. What should he have done in that moment, if he's going to act rightly? Yeah, exactly. Because that's his accountability. Remember, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man. His accountability is to God, and he needs to go to God. God, I've got this problem. Right? He doesn't have to flog his wife. He doesn't have to do any of that. But he does need to go to God and say, this is a complete frontier to me. I don't know where I go next. What do I do now? Okay? Right? Does that make sense? So you've got sort of a willfulness and autonomy on the part of the woman, and she gets control from that, control of her own life, and you've got weakness and passivity on the part of the man. I think I'm describing 85-90% of all marriages one way or another. Okay? And a real failure of spiritual leadership or anything like spiritual backbone, okay? That's the structure. This is the DNA of men and women. This is the way they function. There are lots of places, brothers, where we've needed to step up and not browbeat everybody or pound ham-fisted on the table, but just stand in faithfulness to what God called us to and said, God, what do I do now? And we broke that contract with God because of that force that was exerted on us by our wives, and we just obeyed our wives. We just followed them. Okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm not defining your wife as the source of evil. I'm not saying that the main thing you need to do in life is never listen to her. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just describing that there are ways in which we fail to be faithful before God and we become passive relative to the pressures that are put on us by others around us. Okay? So any questions about that or anybody want to object or add to it? Or thicken it a little bit. Here's what I think is happening in Ephesians 5. So turn to that. Turn to Ephesians 5. And we'll just hold it open now. Here it is. Nobody knows what to do with verse 21. It really is the ending of one pericope and the beginning of a next. So you've got to add it to 22 and following to make this work. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the heading. That's the rubric. It could be the black, bold subtitle for this section. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what's the number one principle? Reverence. Yeah, it's worship for God. Yeah, that's where it all starts. Everything that Paul is about to say is a form of reverence for Jesus Christ. Okay? That's important to understand. He's the first principle. So then you get it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That notion of headship, we're going to get to Ephesians 5 relatively soon in the preaching, and we're going to spend some time on headship because it's hotly debated now, and it shouldn't be. His body and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So when we say headship, we're thinking in this sense that man is the head of woman. And here's what I think you're getting in Ephesians 5. You're getting the inversion of Genesis 3. You've got a woman who's ducking out from under the authority of God and Adam in order to be autonomous and do what she wants. And you've got Adam just following his wife. And Paul takes that and he turns it back right side up. He says, no, wives are actually in submission to their husbands. And husbands have to love their wives in reverence for Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean following them, right? Eating the fruit was not loving Eve. It was just caving in, all right? He avoids conflict by doing that, right? There's no tension created between Adam and Eve when he eats that fruit, but he needs to be willing to create tension there. Not to browbeat her, despise her, or hate her, but to live with the conflict that's going to come from him saying, wait, this was wrong. We need to not do this. So what am I describing? It's backbone. What are you doing with your life? You've got to have backbone. You've got to be willing to stand when you need to stand. You also need to be awake enough spiritually that you see the moment when it comes that you have to have backbone. As men, I just think we're bad at this. Often our responses are expedient. The thing that's going to get me smoothly through this next 15 minutes is A, B, and C. But what you need to do is X, Y, and Z. And she's not going to like that. I don't feel like fighting today. I'm going to roll over and play dead. We'll just go with her plan, right? We do that all the time. Again, I'm not saying go home and fight with your wife about everything. I'm just saying you have to be able to discern that moment. You have to see it. It has to come into your mind, you know, I think this is a hill I need to die on. Not that one and that one and that one. Those are okay. But this one, I need to die on this hill. And be able to see it and to make that decision, okay? So what Paul is doing is setting that back to rights. But here's the interesting thing. I've said this a lot over the years. When he says, wives, submit to your husbands, who's he speaking to? Wives. Do you find in there a command for you to say, honey, submit to me? Do you hear Paul saying that you should command your wife to do that? Because he's not. I'll show you another text where he's not saying that. He's also not saying to wives, women, command your husbands to love you. Right? This is direct address. There's a command for women. There's a command for men. So do this for me. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. I want to show you the same thing. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Thanks, Jim. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Here's the interesting thing about that text. What's the command specifically, and what's the reasoning for the command? So go back to 3 and 4. What's the command there, and what's the reasoning for the command? Yeah, that's right. That's right, but keep going, though. Yeah, right. The command is to give. The reasoning is because I don't have sole authority over my life. It's the same notion of direct address. I'm to give myself to my wife. The command to her is to give herself to me. The reasoning for that is we're not autonomous beings. We're one flesh now. I don't have soul rights to my body anymore. I gave that up when I got married. She doesn't have soul rights to her body. As men especially, we want to take that and say, honey, I have authority over your body and I would like it now, right? That's what a guy wants to say. But that's not the command. The command is to give yourselves to each other. I think that's very important to understand. You want to separate what Scripture is teaching and what you're actually being called to speak and live out, okay? Here's why I say all this stuff. The Bible gives you no power over anybody's life. You don't have power over anybody else, right? You don't have ability to say, you're in submission to me, okay?
Well, what does that mean when it says you have authority? You know, he has authority, you have authority over him. What does that mean if there's no?
Yeah, I think what it means is you've already made a decision to leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You cannot live autonomously anymore. That's the ground of the command.
So it's not like we're doing a positive authority over here to him over me. It's that I have to recognize I've already given up some right to myself in submission.
The day you said I do. Exactly.
So it's like putting myself under authority rather than actually have authority over me.
Yeah, and that's because Paul doesn't say exercise your authority over your wife. Paul, the verb is give, not take. If you were to exercise that authority, it would be taking. But what Paul says is give. So here's my point. Even as a pastor, Paul says to me, I've got people who disagree with me. They've been led astray by Satan. You know what the counsel is to me? That I should gently instruct them in the truth in the hopes that God will lead them to repentance. But as a minister of the gospel, I have no authority to browbeat somebody into obedience. But the fact is, here, think of it this way. Just go home when you're done with a study and say, honey, we're going to make love right now, I've decided. And live that way for the rest of your marriage and just tell me how it goes. It's impossible. It doesn't work. It's the same with ministers. What's a minister who insists on his authority in your life? What's he the head of? He's the head of a cult. That's what he's the head of. Yeah, he has no power over you. Who does have power over you? Christ does. And any power that he has is only by virtue of what Christ does or does not do in your life. All right? So if that's true, then in what does your headship and what does it consist? What's your headship over your wife and your family made of? I'm going to give you three things, okay? It's love, it's sacrifice, and it's fidelity. Why do I say that? Jesus says that if you want to know what headship looks like, you have to look at Christ and the way that he loved the church. I'm picking those three things as a description of the way that Jesus loved the church. There was real love, there was sacrifice, and there was faithfulness. Here's why I say those three things. The love of Christ is very intentional, and it's very purposeful, and it's very much the motive behind what he does. It's the reason the Father sends Jesus in the incarnation, because he so loved the world. It's Jesus' love for his people that takes him to the cross. Well, Jesus' love for the Father and for his people that takes him to the cross. Sacrifice is real. You don't have to go any further than Gethsemane. He obviously fears the cross and what it's going to bring, but says, if this is required of me, I'll do it. And the Father says, it's required of you. And he does it. All right? So the sacrifice is costly, and it's real to Christ. Faithfulness. He loved you and gave himself for you, and what else? Well, he didn't go anywhere. He lives to intercede for you. He's continually faithful to you, and so what do you have from that? You have security. You have future peace, okay? Brothers, your wives need all these things. Your wives need to see intentional love from you. They need to feel it. And we're not good at knowing whether or not she feels it. She needs to see actual sacrifice from you. This is all what Jesus did for you. This is Paul's command, what you do for your wives. She needs to see you sacrifice for her. If you can't go home and say, honey, can you remember anything recently I've done for you in real sacrifice? If she can't bring anything to mind, that's a fail for you. There needs to be real sacrifice in your life on her behalf. And she needs to feel a sense of faithfulness from you. So Lisa and I got married, and divorce was never a question. But twice in our marriage, once she said it to me and once I've said it to her, sort of a threat of divorce. In heated arguments, in our case years ago, but for both of us, it was a real betrayal of the understanding that we brought to marriage. We're never, you know, divorce is not on the table in this marriage. What does that do? It creates tremendous instability for a while. It creates a sense of this person is not committed to staying with me. This person now is a source of threat to me. And that threat includes the abandonment of love and of me, of my person, of there's no fidelity to me. It's just the opposite of what Jesus does. I will never leave you or forsake you. His people are in the palm of his hand. Nobody can take them out of his hand. This is the hand of God. When it's closed, it's closed. It's all done. That fidelity that your wife so much needs from you is the fidelity that Christ freely gives to us. So when Paul says, you're to love your wife in the way that Christ loved the church, here's how this whole thing works out for me. I just went to the Gospels. Look at Jesus in the Gospels. That's where I get these three things. Love, sacrifice, faithfulness. Those three things are all shot through the Gospels. You know, on the 300th morning that Jesus gets up and the disciples are still idiots, right? He's thinking, okay, we're done here. Tried with these guys. Looks up to heaven like Moses maybe and says, can we just start over? Can I get another 12? You know, it's like a bad hand in cards. You fold and just hope the dealer gives you some good stuff next time. Jesus could easily have done that. He sticks with those idiots. If we self-define here as idiots, which would not be unwise of us, he sticks with us. He stays with us. So that's the rule, right? You want to stay with, this is headship. This is how Jesus leads his church and is a responsible head of his household, his own bride, the household of faith. This is how he leads. Love, sacrifice, faithfulness. We'll probably spend time on this next time, but let's say your relationship with your wife is shattered. It's not healthy. And you guys don't have rapport, and there is a real disconnect in your love and your communication. I'm arguing you need to give this 6 months. You need to... The onus is on you, brothers. You're the leader. And if you don't like leadership, it's too late. Leadership can be lonely. You don't have the option of being unfaithful. You need to take 6 months, and she needs to see and feel love from you. She needs to be able to give real account of you sacrificing for her. This is Jesus for his bride. She needs to know that you are faithful to her. She needs to see consistency in your love for her. Give it 6 months. If after 6 months, nothing changes, what do we got? What do we do? What do you think? Let me throw that back on you. If after 6 months, there's no resonance and you're not connecting, what do you do now?
Keep on doing it.
Well, now, why would you say that? It's not working. Why would you do that? Let me say it this way. If the wife is redeemed and she's actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then 6 months of faithfulness to Jesus Christ is probably going to resonate with that person. Okay? I should say, it will. there's going to be a real spiritual connection there that's it's beyond you and it's beyond her. It's something that God does. When she sees Christ in you, she's going to recognize it because she knows Jesus Christ, okay? So I think we're talking about 95% of cases. If she's not redeemed, it won't resonate if she doesn't have a faith, okay? Does that make sense? Yeah. But let me just add one thing. I think you're going to have cases where there was childhood sexual abuse. I mean, there are a number of things you can name that would fit into the severely traumatic category that play in a marriage and then create real difficulty. As a man, this is very important. You still stand in the place of Jesus Christ to her. You are, Robert Frost has my favorite line for this, you are as the shore to the ocean, counting the waves of endless repetition. The waves beat on the shore and beat on the shore and beat on the shore, and the shore doesn't go anyplace. It just stays there. Because, and here's the key, this is who Jesus Christ is to us. Even though we're erratic and have all these flaws, the fact is, Jesus Christ is steadfast and remains faithful to us. What you may need to do, and it may take years, is just weather her working through the severe trauma in her life and waiting until all of it gets worked out. I'll get you in just one second, but here's what happens. You hear this talk or whatever, you feel guilty, you buy flowers, you take them home and give them to her, you wait 2 days and you think, well, I didn't do anything. I bought her flowers. We do it for like 3 days, and then we're like, ha! Wait months. And how do you get by in those months? It's Christ. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. If that connection, right, your connection, the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. If your connection to your own head is not strong, well, okay, you don't have a chance. You're toast. You're going to be out of strength in no time, out of love in no time. But if your connection to Christ is strong, then you're going to be able to go back, Jesus, I'm sick of this. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I don't think I can do this anymore. Please give me strength. You may have to take quiet measures, a little time away, an accountability partner, a brother you can go to and say, this is killing me. You may need to find measures that help you get through, but you need to stay connected to Christ so that you can, just what Paul says, love your wife in the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In Greek, it actually means he handed himself over. He gave himself over to the authorities who crucified him. So, Hanny and Pete.
We do it because that's what we're called to do.
I think that's, I think that's so true. And if she feels that you're waiting for her, the response, that'll kill the whole thing. If she gets the sense that you're loving her in order to produce a result inside her, that'll just sabotage it. She doesn't feel that as love. She feels that as you're trying to fix her again. And that's what guys do. They fix things, right? We're not relational. We're problem solvers. We're engineers, right? So let me rephrase Hanny's distinction because I think this is so important. Your goal is not to fix your marriage. Your goal is faithfulness to Jesus Christ. This is between you and Jesus, brothers. This is not between you and Betty. Okay? Did you have anything?
Well,
and then Luke.
Just how celebrated for you. Your marriage is here, so we've got good times and crazy times and all that. But I can tell you what doesn't work. Because you made a point here a minute ago. You said, this is the hill you want to climb, and this is the battle you want to win.
Yeah.
Of your house. And if you don't, and if you, I see my audience but you got to go to the Lord before you do that.
Yeah.
Because if you're just forcing your will on your wife without praying, fasting, talking to the Lord about it, you got to go there first.
Yeah.
My wife's always, I always joke about this, she's always had this, when we've had arguments or whatever, she's always said, have you prayed about it? No, I haven't prayed about it. I want my way. I want my way first, then I'll pray about it. That just doesn't work. It just happens.
Yeah.
You're just into a crazy cycle of arguments. You got to start with the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, the reality of walking with Christ is really minimal for most people, and that's the problem. It's going to show up in your marriage. You know, Luke was next, and then Jim. But I'll tell you one anecdote. You know, we've had Talia, we've had legal guardianship over this 12-year-old girl. Some of you know her, some of you don't, and. She came from a very ugly background. Her mother is a homeless drug addict. And when she came into our home, she had a great deal of anger. She's very enjoyable socially in church, so you'd never see this, but she was threatening toward Lisa, and as she got bigger, she grew a ton last year. Eventually, she was taller and outweighed Lisa, and she would be menacing, once with a pair of scissors. And we thought, we just can't do this. She went to another family for a while. She's come back. Well, Lisa has this tremendous heart for Talia, who's been sort of a distant... We've known her through distant relatives for some time, and Lisa's heart went out to her years ago. As she's come into our home, and I've loved her, Talia, and been as a father to her, Lisa has, like, fallen in love with me all over again. Well, why is that? Well, I think it's fatherhood, spiritual leadership. You know, it's kind of man up stuff, which I've almost watched it from a distance, seeing how I've kind of had to put the pieces together in my head. Why is my wife always hit on me now? You know, it's because I'm that man that she wanted me to be. And it makes me realize, well, geez, how much time has gone by where I was not the man that she wanted me to be. Not to say that she's the perfect judge of what that is. She's not. But she's got some valid points. And often women are more sensitive to your calling in Jesus Christ than you are. In fact, I think that's almost always the case. But, you know, because it's a hypothetical, I'm hesitant to answer it. But let me say this. Your authority does not reside in yourself. It resides in Jesus Christ. So, I'd say, first of all, back to 2 Timothy 2:24, you have to gently instruct. And it has to be gentle, and it has to be loving. And I would put the stress on the fact that not what you think you're doing, but she needs to be able to palpably feel loved. So, gently, I would take her to the Word and say, honey, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. And by my lights and the Word of God, this is as clearly as I can see the way forward. And lay it out for her and gently instruct her as best you can in what you're going to do. I think it's possible, it's conceivable in that setting, that you stick to your guns. Maybe go to a church that you don't want to go to for a time, but with the long-term mission of winning her back, and you would have to consistently and persistently say, see what the guy taught today, did you hear that? That's not really, you can't square that with, and then take her to the passages, but it's going to take time and gentle instruction, not from you, but from the Scripture, because that's your authority, and presumably that's her authority.
So is preserving your marriage the higher or the more important one?
No, fidelity to God is. I mean, you can see that in 1 Corinthians 7. You want to be faithful to God. If she's redeemed, it's very doubtful to me that she would not eventually see. Because In a way, you're kind of saying, can I be faithful to God and God would abandon my marriage? And I think the answer to that's no. So I think it's unlikely that you're going to do right by God and he's going to, with two Christians, and he's going to let the marriage fail. Let me add this. I've never seen this. I've never seen a bad marriage with two people who had healthy walks with Jesus Christ. I've never seen that. And it's not like I've seen all marriages, but I've seen a lot of marriages. When there's a problem in a marriage, inevitably, you have at least one spouse who doesn't have a healthy walk with Christ. I've never seen an unhealthy marriage when both people had a healthy walk with Christ. Here's why. A healthy walk with Christ is humble. It's teachable. And two humble, teachable people, they get along with each other. It's only boneheaded people like us who have a hard time getting along with other people. What's that?
It's probably true about relationships.
I think it's true about any relationship. It's certainly true in the body of Christ. Chesterton, famous quote, said, "The Christian life has not been tried and found wanting. It's been tried, found difficult, and left untried." Or it's been found difficult and left untried, right? It's not like we tried it and it didn't work. It's just that we didn't really try it. I think that's true for Christian marriage. Yeah. Yeah, let me give you three other categories for love and sacrifice and faithfulness. Think of those as motive, practice, and future. Right? Security for the future. Motive, practice, and future. Love, sacrifice, faithfulness. Yeah. Yeah, you're the only guy who's had those issues. Yeah.
Our experience is we've done more.
Yeah, we have sustained catastrophe in our lives. Yeah. Let me give you a challenge. You're all going to go home. Your wife may say, "What did you guys talk about this morning?" You're going to say, "Ephesians." I challenge you to say this. We talked about the fact that men are not good at love, sacrifice, and faithfulness on behalf of their wives based on what Paul says in Ephesians 5, whatever it is, 24. I'd like to be accountable to you. To love you, that's my motive. To sacrifice for you, that's the practice of my life. And to be faithful to you so that you can have peace and security in this marriage. I challenge you. This is courage to go home and say that. Some of you have grudges with your wives right now. And you find it almost impossible to go home and say this because you're still ticked off at her about something that she's done or that she's doing. And so you're not going to come and lay down your cards and open your heart till that woman fixes that thing. Let me suggest to you, that's cowardice. Courage is going home and saying, before God, that's what matters. I'm just going to do what God called me to do. All right? I give you that challenge. Okay? We had the summer and Talia was not with us. She stayed with another family. They got connected in the school that their kids and Talia were in last year. And the wife had a troubled background, and she resonated with Talia, and she said, "I want a chance to get into this kid's heart." Hannah, my daughter, was getting married last June. We needed to not have the daily drama and outbursts getting ready for the wedding, and we said, "Well, maybe she could just stay with you for a month while we leading up to the wedding, and then we'll figure it out from there." Well, she ended up staying with him for the summer. And as the summer came to a close, the family came back to us and said, "She just hasn't bonded with us. She's still connected to you guys." And my thought, I'm just going to be dead honest, was, oh, wonderful. Because I'll just be flat out. I don't want an angry 12-year-old in my house. I'm close to an empty nest. And you guys built me a deck and painted my house a few years ago. What I like to do at the end of a summer day is go sit on the deck with a cigar and a book. I don't smoke enough cigars to do damage to the temple of the Holy Spirit. I just want you to know that, but I love a good cigar. That's my caveat. So as we got close to rethinking her coming to live with us, really the question that it came down to for me was this: do I really intend to live this faith that I preach? Because I preach an expensive life of following Jesus Christ. It has real cost to it. Or am I just happy that all you are supposed to live that life, but I'm on my deck with a cigar, thank you very much, right? I want you to sacrifice yourselves, but I'm not going to sacrifice anything. And after a while, I thought two things. God, I don't want to do this. This was difficult. My kids thought that we had both aged 5 years in the course of last year. And I thought, I don't want to look like I'm 60 yet. I'll look like 60 pretty soon, but I don't want to look 60 yet. I thought that, God, I don't, in my flesh, I don't want to do this. The second thing I thought was, there's a rightness to this. There's a rightness to this kid coming back to my house. And we prayed and waited, and she's back. And by God's grace, it's different. She's different. And so far, so good. I'm a pessimist, so I'm not going to say the next 3 months are going to be good. But so far, so good. She is different. And we laid down the law and kind of squared up what were her responsibilities that she needed to fulfill, and settled all that the first day we sat down with her. And again, so far, so good. What I'm describing is going into a future that I just find challenging and difficult, and I don't have the answers to it. I would just say that's the Christian faith. What you do have is this: the promised faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And if you think you have anything else besides that, you're just confused. Your money, your job, your stature, your status, your reputation, none of that amounts to anything in the kingdom of God. What you actually have is the promised faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Some of you are very guarded. You give only when it works for you. You sacrifice only when you know exactly what the cost will be and you can manage that cost. That's not Christianity. That's just life management skills. Christianity is an abandonment. How do we know that? Look at the life of Jesus Christ. Entirely abandoned for you, nothing held back, full cost. That's the life that he calls you to. That's the life with your wife. If your marriage is lousy, you probably have months and months of work to do, because chances are you haven't really lived as a married person. You've lived as a single guy who got married. You're still 85% bachelor with concessions. Yeah, dinner, flowers, whatever it is, whatever the token things are. But one flesh? Probably not. We all have room to grow in that. So that's my exhortation. Headship looks like courage in that. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us courage for this, and we pray, Lord, please let us not define ourselves by others around us. So often that definition is just such a low bar. And often the brothers that we have in Christ are not the best examples of what it means to walk with you. And so we pray that our fidelity would be to you alone, and that we would have clearly in our minds what it is you call us to, and not define the calling according to some stupid seminar we went to, or our best friend and how he thinks about marriage, or the bad advice we got from a relative 10 years ago. We pray that our marriage would be defined by you, Lord Jesus, and your own love and fidelity to your bride. We pray that this would permeate our hearts so that it permeates our marriages and our homes, and so that by that, we are also teaching our children what it means to be married, not by our words, which are worth nothing, but by our lives, which teach so powerfully and so well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.